Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, this is God's word. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What is it that we pray for? On our prayer lists, I'm sure we have many things that we need to remember to intercede for one another. We pray for the struggles of this present evil age. We pray for our struggles with sanctification. We pray for greater obedience. We pray for the relief of pain. We pray for those suffering. All these things are proper objects of prayer, but Paul asks us if we have not forgotten something. One of the chief things we miss in our prayer life often is praise to God. Think of this in our communications with those nearest to us. Do we engage in praising them for our efforts? Should we not then also in our communication with God declare unto him his greatness as Paul does in this passage? Surely he doesn't need us to remind him of how great he is, absolutely, but there is a proper part of our prayer life in remembering the one to whom we pray. In the acrostic Acts, which I often use in praying, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication, the first letter, the first thing is adoration. It is first to be in our minds, and it is the first that we often forget. In addition, I would submit that most of our prayers lack a fundamental petition. Fundamental not simply because it should be a part of all of our prayers, but also fundamental because it reminds us of our Christian identity. It is that which fuels our obedience. That we can look at the letter of Ephesians as a letter that describes our Christian identity. The first three chapters of the letter show us how Paul lays out the logical foundation for the Christian life, the Christian identity. He shows us the blessings that we have in Christ, the salvation we have in Christ, and the unity we have in Christ. And as he closes the first half of his letter, he ends with a prayer that the church would grow in their understanding of the great doctrines he has just discussed. And I call your attention to the fact that as he begins to enter into the part where he's going to talk about what they are to do and what obedience in the church looks like, he doesn't pray that they would grow in their obedience, but rather that they would grow and deepen in their understanding of the doctrines he has just mentioned. He prays contemplating the solidity of this doctrine, that it would produce the improvement in their obedience. As we review this prayer, I want us to see three parts: the preamble, the petitions, and the praise. The preamble, the petitions, and the praise. The preamble may seem to us to be a praise section, but it really erupts in praise at the end. As Paul introduces his prayer, he includes this reminder section, which describes the God who is able to accomplish the great things for which Paul prays. He reflects on two aspects of prayer that prayer relies upon: the authority of God the Father and our relationship with him as part of his family. Paul begins by connecting his prayer with the doctrine that has appeared previously. We see this in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In fact, he repeats the words that began this chapter. reminding us that the preceding 13 verses were an insertion, in a sense, interrupting the prayer. Nevertheless, we understand that this connects the prayer not just to the doctrine that appeared before verse 1, but also to the previous 13 verses. Paul talks about the position of prayer here in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees to the Father. Although this does not mean that we ought always to bow, there is something instructive about bowing as a part of prayer. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters mentioned that the demons often try to tempt us to think that our posture in prayer is irrelevant, but such isn't the case. Yet that is not Paul's point here. He uses this as a metaphor to indicate the nature of his subsequent statements, that instead of standing and praying as the habit of the Hebrews were in that day and age, he is bowing before God the Father, recognizing that he is in the presence of a king, a ruler, a monarch, someone who is able to do what he is going to ask. Paul discusses also the person of the Trinity in this verse. As you see, he bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a Trinitarian aspect to our prayers. We pray to the Father in the merits of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a triune prayer. Addressing of God as Father is unique to Christianity. It is that which Jesus himself urges his disciples to do. He says, I do not say that you will pray to me and I will go to the Father. You will go to the Father yourself, for he loves you just as he loves me. And this principle appears in the next verse too, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In order to understand this passage, we must recognize that Father and family follow the same linguistic root. Paul is using a play on words here. He is emphasizing the two principles of prayer, the power of God and the love of God for his own. This relationship transcends the terrestrial. Both heaven and earth share this Father. It's generated some controversy over the exact identification of the family. Some argue that it means that the people of God, as we would say, both triumphant and militant, those people, saints that are on earth as they are in heaven. Others suggest that the context requires us to see the heavenly hosts in view. Whichever position you take, the point of this phrase is that the power of God and his relationship to those over whom his providence and sovereign care is being exercised. This power is shown in his naming activity, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We remember from the Old Testament that the ability to name something was an exercise in dominion. One of Adam's first acts of dominion was to name all the animals. And here, Paul reminds us that the God to whom we pray holds absolute dominion and sovereign and providential care of all things in heaven and earth. That there is no part of creation, not only of which God can say, my, not only which he has created by the word of his power, but over which he does not have sovereign and absolute control. Why do I make much of a muchness over these two verses? Because I do not think that we as believers will actually pray the way we ought to unless we remember these two truths. That God is powerful and that he is our Father and that we are his family. We must believe that God can do whatever we ask and that he cares enough about his people to do something for us. More than that, we must remember that God answers and does what is best for us even when we ask wrongly. How good is our prayer lives? I dare say we do not pray because either we do not see our need or we do not recognize the immutable love of God for us. Because we do not believe God will act, because we do not believe we need God to act, or that because we do not believe God loves us enough to act. Have we become so satisfied with the world that we do not recognize the poverty of our spirits? Has trouble made you doubt that God loves you and does what is good? The truth that Paul speaks in these verses gives us every reason to pray. Let us make, therefore, time to pray and carve it into our schedule. We see this in the preamble, but secondly, I want us to see the petitions. At the heart of this prayer appears the petitions, that for which Paul asks. Commentators differ on the number of the petitions included in this prayer. They range from one petition to three, but I think there are three. The three petitions refer to God's home, His love, and His fullness. Paul first prays that the Almighty God would pour out His power upon the people of God in a very specific way. Look at verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. We see here the idea of wealth coming to the forefront. We are given strength by the richness of God's glory. In that age, the glory of the ruler was seen in lavishness. Not by what he bought for himself, but by what he gave away. Notice the triune nature of this position, of this petition. Paul prays to the Father for the power of the Spirit to effect the indwelling of the Son. That He, the Father, would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened by might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The strengthening power of the Spirit conforms the inner man. This peculiar expression appears elsewhere in Paul, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. This inner man is synonymous with heart in verse 14, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. The purpose for which God grants the power of the Spirit is for the indwelling Christ. This brings us to a question. Does not Christ dwell in the heart of every believer? Well, surely He does. Then what is it that Paul is praying for? There is a difference between someone living in a place and making it a home. Making a home is a process. So it is in the heart of man. Paul prays that the working of the Spirit would continue and accelerate the change that began in our hearts and our conversion, so that instead of it being merely a house for God, it is now His home. Instead of Christ being in a strange place that doesn't look like Him, it becomes the place that looks like where it ought to be. In preparation for the next section, Paul wants his readers to understand that although behavioral change is mandatory in the life of the believer, the true behavioral change begins in the heart. In order to be the people of God that we ought to be, in order to live the life of obedience we ought to be, Christ and His Spirit must work in our hearts. The second petition builds upon the first. The indwelling Christ changes the understanding of the believer. That ye may be being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. A number of challenges in this petition face us. First is the location of the phrase, being rooted and grounded in love. I agree with those who see it as a part of the second petition, even though it precedes the subordinate conjunction. It provides the ground of what follows. It states something that is already true of the believer, that we are already rooted and grounded in love, that we are rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. We have begun, that work has begun in us. Paul is using agricultural and architectural metaphors. We are rooted and grounded. We are founded and have been planted in love. Both metaphors refer to the beginning of something that will grow. The foundation that we have in Christ and the love that has become a part of our new natures enables us to build upon that and to grow into that nature. Paul prays that we would understand the love of Christ, which is surprising to us in some ways. He describes this love for us with four directional nouns, that ye may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. In order to understand this, we must put ourselves in the shoes of a first century inhabitant, a person rooted to a certain dimensional mindset that is rooted to the earth, a kind of a three-tier cosmology. Imagine yourself standing on the ground and looking to the horizon. How would you describe an infinite space? Something that cannot be measured from left to right, which is the breadth. Something that continually proceeds in front of you, the length. Something that continually proceeds below you, the depth. Something that continually proceeds above you, the height. Paul's point is that Christ's love is spatially infinite. It cannot be contained by space. Paul continues in this vein by praying that we would be able to comprehend the incomprehensible, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Paul says that the love of Christ, what Christ, the activity of love and the love that he bears for his people is something that our minds cannot comprehend. And so Paul prays that God would enable us to continue and grow in our knowledge of that love. D.A. Carson wonderfully describes this petition in this way. The remarkable fact about this petition, however, is that Paul clearly assumes that his readers, Christians though they are, do not adequately grasp just how great the love of Christ is. This is not a prayer that we might love Christ more, although that is a good thing for us to pray for. Rather, it is a prayer that we might better grasp his love for us. And this, he says, cannot merely be an intellectual exercise. When Paul talks about comprehending the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ which passes all understanding, he is not referring merely to an intellectual knowledge, but something that is rooted in the heart that into which Christ has been placed. Heart understood in the biblical sense as the core of one's being. It refers to a knowledge that changes our being, that changes our desires. It's a knowledge that changes the way we live. D.A. Carson again explains the necessity of this grace. Paul assumes that we cannot be as spiritually mature as we ought to be unless we receive power from God to enable us to grasp the limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. Carson says, that Paul is saying, and I believe he's right, that you will remain spiritually stunted in your growth until your knowledge of Christ's love reaches the core of your being. Until the understanding of Christ's love changes your life, you will remain spiritually weak. And for that reason, this is what Paul is praying for to the church in Ephesians, and what he is encouraging through example the Ephesian church to pray for one another. We have a lot of nice doctrinal things that we think help us grow in our knowledge and in our obedience. But ultimately, the one thing that all of these other great doctrines of the church are to aid us in doing is to understand the love of God. I'm a big fan of TULIP. But if you ever heard me talk about TULIP, you will know that the reason that I like the five doctrines of grace is because they demonstrate the love of God for his people. These things are not esoteric abstractions that merely satisfy our intellectual curiosity. They are aids to understanding the immensity of Christ's love for us. Again, Carson, it is wonderful to revel in the love of God. Truly to experience that love, to live in the warmth of its glow, invests all of life with new meaning and new purpose. The brotherhood of the saints takes on new depth. Fellowship becomes precious, not the artificially arranging of shaking of hands in a service of or a shared pot of tea or coffee. Forgiving others becomes almost natural because we ourselves, thanks to God's immeasurably rich love, have been forgiven so much. Others may despise us, but that makes little difference if God loves us. How shall trouble or sorrow or bereavement drive us into macabre despair when we can say with Paul, who shall separate us from the love of God? Our speech, our thoughts, our actions, our reactions, our relationships, our goals, our values, all are transformed if only we live by the self-conscious enjoyment of the love of Christ. Our testimony to others is then no longer dry and merely correct. It is living and vital as well. We are, in short, growing up spiritually. But look at also at back at that verse 18. Paul, throughout this, the first three chapters, and especially 2 and 3, begins harping on the unity that God's people have with one another. And notice in verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Why that interjection? Why that prepositional phrase? What does it add to it? Well, he's reminding us that our love, understanding of the love of Christ happens in the communion of God's people. It happens not primarily by private events, but through the revelation of God's word in community with God's people. The final petition summarizes the previous uses in the same paradoxical language in verse 19, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. How can the finite be filled with the fullness of the infinite? We surely cannot. Paul's prayer anticipates the continuing growth of the believer. It is rooted in the same idea, the Christ being planted in your hearts and growing up in your hearts, the love of Christ being made real in your hearts. And Christ in your heart is again here in this last petition, filled with the fullness of God, Christ who is God, filling that which is finite, us. We want more of God and all of God. Paul's petitions here show how weak and insufficient our own petitions often are. We usually pray for outward change, but what we really need is inward transformation. We want sin slayed, not merely in behavior, but at its very root. In order for that, we need all of Christ's love made evident at our very core. Our spiritual life depends not in changed behavior, though that often is a helpful gauge for our transformation and is a necessary reality. Paul doesn't end the letter to the Ephesians after chapter 3. As if all you need is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. Let's go home. He will continue for the next three chapters to tell you what Christ in you, the hope of glory, looks like in behavior. And so how we live is very important. But its root is here. And if we ignore the root, then the rest won't follow. Our spiritual life depends upon the inner working of God's power, our experiential knowledge of Christ's love and the fullness of God. And that is what Paul prays for. That is what we ought to pray for. And it's not just that we pray for it, but Paul has spent the first three chapters explaining it to us. There's a part of the entirety of the means of grace involved here. By word and prayer, we are to plant this in our hearts. You see the preamble and the petitions and finally the praise. Paul concludes this prayer with a doxology, a word of glory. In this word, we find the qualities of God that give us confidence that he can and will do what we have prayed for. We see his ability and his glory that assures us that this prayer will be answered. Paul begins with the statement of ability. The question arises, has Paul asked for too much when he asks for Christ to be planted in us? Not at all. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Notice the intensification of ability. He is able. He is able to do what we ask. He is able to do more than we ask. He is able to do more than we ask or think. He is able to do abundantly more than we ask or think. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we ask or think. Paul has asked great things from God, the impossible from God, the infinite indwelling the finite. Christ planted in us, understanding the love of God in Christ, which is beyond spatial understanding. Given this reality of who God is, such a request that we might think of as presumptuous is just a drop in the bucket and of the ocean to God. It is nothing to him to be able to do this. And the miracle of miracles is that God is already doing it. Now, to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Paul will use this argumentation in Philippians that he who began a good work in you will continue to perform it to the day of Christ. This prayer request, as bold and audacious as it sounds in its logic, is not one that not only is one that God not only is able to do, but by his own act already has begun. So Paul also discusses the glory of God, that God gains glory from the answering of this prayer. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. The growth of the church reveals the glory of God in the church and in Christ, who is its head. The revelation of this glory will continue forever and ever. The church does not stop growing when Jesus returns. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite, and therefore we will ever continue expanding in our inner man, in our understanding of Christ's love forever. How can the finite comprehend the infinite? This is a prayer that will continue throughout all eternity, for it must do so. Christ's infinite love, God's infinite nature require that we who are finite beings will not be captured up, caught up into the infinite, but will continue to grow in this knowledge forever and ever, world without end. Yet, my friend, without Christ, this prayer is useless, for you cannot participate in any of these blessings unless Christ makes you his own. He does this through the gospel, the message that can change your life, the message that sin ruined humanity. Our violation of God's law brings us under his just condemnation. And we are unable to do anything to change the judicial sentence written against us. No request for clemency can be countenance for our cosmic treason. God's justice demands our execution, the punishment of hell. But God, who is rich in mercy, chose to take upon himself the demands of his own justice so that it might not fall upon us. Jesus is God made man to take man's punishment. By faith in the work that he did on the cross, we accept the satisfaction that he made for us. Are you hoping for clemency in your own strength or trusting in the satisfaction that Jesus has accomplished for you? Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? In the year 2000, the author Bruce Wilkinson released a book called The Prayer of Jabez. I mentioned that some of us remember back in the year 2000 and some of us don't. Its popularity was staggering for those of you who remember back that far. And the reason that The Prayer of Jabez was so popular, well, number one, it was a very small book, very few pages, and very actually small, it was only about that big. And part of the interest in this prayer came from its results in 1 Chronicles 4:9, and God granted him that which he requested. Textual considerations regarding this passage should cause us to doubt if the Bible truly anticipates that we should use this prayer. Interpretive considerations require us to wonder if those fascinated by this prayer truly understand what it means. But nevertheless, Paul's prayer here in the New Testament should be that which we pray regularly. This is what we should long for. This is the prayer that Jesus answers. Do you feel like you never get what you pray for? Well, perhaps you're praying for the wrong things, as James himself writes. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. James 4:3. Yet this prayer is one that God answers. This is what he desires for his people to do and to have and to live. This prayer is for the sanctification of the church. And Paul tells us what the will of God is. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. God will answer this prayer. God will fill you with his power in the inner man. Christ will make your heart more and more his home. You will know more and more of Christ's love. You will become more like your Savior. Are you motivated to pray this prayer? Do you long for the benefits that this prayer provides? Is this your greatest desire, to be filled with the knowledge of Jesus and his love? Do you want the peace, the joy, and the rest that the fruit of the Spirit provide, that flow from an understanding of God's infinite love for you? Can you say with the psalmist, "Who have I to heaven and earth but you, and all that I desire is you"? God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We can't even scratch the surface of all the benefits that God provides for his people. But do you want more of God? It will not take just saying this prayer repeatedly like a mantra or the prayer of Jabez. There's more to it. This is in the middle of a letter. There's things that come before, doctrine we must understand in order to make this real in our lives. There are things that come after this prayer, ways that we are to behave that make this prayer evident and root it into our lives. But perhaps it is a starting point to pray this for us and for the rest of the church. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we do indeed pray that you would grant us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with might by your Spirit in our inner self, that Jesus may dwell in our hearts, that we may be able to understand the infinite love of Christ for us, that we may be filled with all the fullness of our God. We pray that you would, by your abundant power, continue to work salvation and holiness in us forever. Hear our prayer, for we make it in Jesus' name. Amen.